congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise from one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 134, the verses 1 and 2. Our Lord has given us every reason to come together to praise him, to thank him, for he, just as he rescued the Israelites of old from their slavery in Egypt, has rescued us through his Son, Jesus Christ, from our slavery to sin, having paid on the cross completely the punishment due for sin. Therefore, when we come together to meet him, to hear him, we can hear his law, remembering the salvation that he's given to us, and take that law and remember that it is given to us for a blessing and also to enable us to show our thankfulness to him. Following upon the summary of God's law and the Ten Commandments, we'll sing again from Psalm 84, the verses 1 and 6, another of the school psalms of the past week. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. 6. You shall not murder. 7. You shall not commit adultery. 8. You shall not steal. 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed your word is firm and true. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you have worked that faith, that trust in us, whereby we have heeded your call to be reconciled to you in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we will never be able to fathom the extent of your love in Christ, that he became one of us, flesh and blood, lived and walked upon this very earth, was truly righteous and without sin, and nevertheless took upon himself to suffer the punishment that only we deserved. And we pray, Lord, that his sacrifice on our behalf would not only be the means by which we are reconciled to you, but also our motivation to live a life of service to you in love and thankfulness. And for this reason, Lord, at the beginning of this service of worship, we once again acknowledge our need of a Savior. We come before you as those who are yet weak and sinful. And we see in ourselves still that struggle against our sinful nature, and we plead, Lord, for forgiveness only through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That having been washed by his blood, we might serve you with a clear conscience. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us, therefore, the joy of the gospel and the ability to serve you in that joy. Whatever your providence brings us in this life. And we pray that you would receive our worship together this morning as we sing songs of praise to you, as we listen to your holy word, and we ask that you would use that word in the working of your Spirit to continue to enliven us in the faith, that we might more and more walk that walk of true love that your Son has demonstrated to us in his life. We ask all these things only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings are gratefully received, and following upon their collection, we'll be singing again from yet another of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 121, and we'll sing all four verses of that psalm following upon the collection. Our text this morning you will find in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17 through to chapter 18, verse 15. As a congregation, we have been tracing the life of Abraham. At this point, he has been sojourning in the land of Canaan for some 24 years, still without the promised child. And we read as follows, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be Avraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who was born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. I should say that "according to the time of life" is a Hebrew idiom for "this time next year." Now, Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Literally, she had gone through menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life," in other words, this time next year, "and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's respond with a singing from Psalm 105, the verses 1, 2, and 3. with respect to the covenant sign of circumcision, we also read what the Apostle Paul has to say in the letter to the Romans. Firstly, from Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We also read what he says in chapter 4, first 12 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Following upon the preaching of God's holy word, we'll be singing again from Psalm 105, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been following the life of Abraham, who already is an old man, God had called out of the pagan city of Ur in the Chaldees, where he had come from, that's southern Iraq. We see that God brought him to the promised land of Canaan. After a very long journey, Abraham arrived in Canaan when he was 75 years old. But despite the fact that God had promised him progeny, in fact that his descendants would be innumerable, Abraham had to learn to wait. He had to learn patience. When we get to chapter 17, he's already been some 24 years sojourning in Canaan. Now, several years after he came, the Lord God had been building this trust and faith with Abraham. He appeared to him in a vision, and you remember also the covenant that he cut with Abraham. As a shining torch, he walked through that path of blood that Abraham had made from the dead animals. But even after that, nothing seemed to happen. And I think we can quite easily step into the sandals of Abram. You know, when something's promised to us, we keep thinking about it. And we want it to happen. And if it doesn't happen fairly soon, we get all kind of antsy. Well, imagine Abram, already old. His wife is old, 9 years younger than him. And they're waiting for a child. And you must think to yourself, I can't wait forever. And yet it must have seemed like forever. Nevertheless, after God in chapter 15 had come to Abraham and had sworn that oath with him that he would have a child, Abraham seems to have learned to be patient. Sarah still needed to learn that, for at a certain point, she suggests to Abraham that he take his maidservant, the maidservant of Sarah, Hagar, and that they perhaps are supposed to have a child by him, and so Ishmael is born. But it's not to be Ishmael. It's to be a son, says God, of your own flesh and that of Sarah. So they're left waiting. And now in chapter 17, it has already been 13 years more since the birth of Ishmael. God builds trust and faith through his providential leading of our lives. But finally, when Abraham's 99 years old, Sarah is now 90, God appears again. And finally, it's going to happen. And so I preach to you this morning, brothers and sisters, a continuing sign for God's covenant with families of faith. And out of what we read, we're just going to focus on three key points this morning. Firstly, God appears. Secondly, God swears. And thirdly, God walks with us. God appears. God swears. God walks with us. God appears. That's what we're told right at the beginning of our text this morning. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, the text in chapter 17 is very short. We're just told God appeared to him. We're not told how God appeared to him. And we can scratch our head because we know from what ensues that Abraham bows down before God. He falls on his face not once but twice. He speaks with the Lord. It's a little bit different to what we've already had. We had in chapter 15, for example, very concretely that God appeared to Abraham, but then we were told God appeared in a vision. Okay, then we know that. It was a vision that Abraham received. That information is not given us in chapter 17. We're not told specifically it was a vision. In fact, we would doubt that from what ensues. Abraham would hardly then be said to be speaking to and fro with God, to fall upon his face. And the tip of the veil is lifted a little for us when we start to read chapter 18. Because in chapter 18, we're given the same information. Again, the Lord appeared to Abram. But in chapter 18, we're told something about how that occurred and the kind of introduction that ensued. In chapter 17, that's not information that's particularly relevant. In chapter 17, the narrator of Genesis wants to get straight to the point that God here is once again going to confirm that covenant that he'd made with Abraham, and to confirm it with a continuing sign, that sign of circumcision. And so he gets right to the point in the story. In chapter 18, we find the kind of thing that will have happened before all that, when the actual Lord appears to him. And what happens then in chapter 18? The Lord appears in the form of the emissary of Yahweh. Now, we saw him already in chapter 16 when the Lord in this form appeared to Hagar. The emissary of Yahweh, translated in our Bibles as the angel of the Lord, is a figure that can personally represent God, can even be, therefore, addressed as God and can speak as God. Although nobody can actually see God, which is why God appears in the form of his ambassador, his emissary. In chapter 18, of course, the emissary comes with two angels with him. And we're told that as Abram looks up in the heat of the day and sees three men coming, he runs. He runs to them to invite them. Now, because Abram had already met the emissary of the Lord, we're told, therefore he may have recognized them straight off. But it would have made no difference, for in the ancient Near East, when strangers come to you, you are expected to serve them, to be hospitable. And this is a little bit difficult for us Westerners to get into our heads and minds. And I'm well reminded, I really kind of have to tell this story, of a time when I, as a typical white Westerner, was in Kenya years ago. And we had to do a really long drive from Nairobi all the way inland to the town of Eldoret. That's a complete day's drive. And along the way, just a couple of hours before we reached our destination, we had to drop off something at another town or village. And we'd been on the road for a long time, and as we dropped this parcel off for this man, he came up to us in the car and he said, well, you know, you've been on the road for a long time. Would you like to come in for a cup of tea? I thought to myself, sure, that sounds like a great idea. Now, you have to understand, of course, in Africa, you do not want to be driving at night. You need to reach your destination during the day because that's very dangerous. And I could see my chaperone, a black fella next to me, sort of nodding his head, going, no, don't do this. But I said yes, because I thought, wow, cup of tea, 10 minutes, at the most, quarter of an hour, we'll be fine. What I didn't realize was that the sense of hospitality in Africa is exactly the same as Abraham. And whenever I read chapter 18 of Genesis, I see exactly before me what happened at that time. We got out of the car. We went into the house. We were served by the man of the house a cup of tea, even as Abraham serves water to his three visitors. But the moment we stepped into the house, his wife disappeared like a rabbit into the kitchen. Things were busy, really busy, because a complete meal was being prepared. We had not asked for this. We had not been told about it. We just sat there drinking a cup of tea. And of course, by the time the cup of tea was gone, oh, well, you have to stay now because my wife has prepared a meal for you. And you couldn't get out of it. But that's exactly the custom that you have in the ancient Near East. Abraham sees the three visitors coming. Immediately, he's off arranging things. His wife's got to prepare the bread cakes. He gets a servant to prepare the calf. What he says to the visitors is, come sit down. Let me bring you a little water and a tiny morsel of bread. But within the context of those days, when the visitors say, yes, okay, they know they're in for a complete meal. Abram gets them to stay. Now, of course, his visitors, as becomes clear, are none other than the emissary of Yahweh and two other angels. They appear, of course, as they always appear in Scripture, or nearly always, as men, normal men. And they're able to sit down and they're able to eat the meal and drink the drink that is set before them. Only once do you see angels appearing in a form much more reminiscent of who they really are. And that's at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the angels came down to remove the stone as the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead back into living flesh and blood. And those angels, we are told, they shone brightly, such that the soldiers guarding the tomb were scared for their lives. But angels, when they appear to us normally, just look like ordinary men. And we need to remember, of course, that angels were created by God to serve and to serve us. At the end of chapter 1 of the letter to the Hebrews, we're told, are these angels not all serving spirits there for those who will inherit salvation, the saints? And when we read a story like Genesis 17 and Genesis 18 and you see God appearing and you see the angels coming, sometimes, you know, we can get into our heads, well, you know, this is the Old Testament, isn't it? Angels appearing and God communicating with people, that happens left, right, and center. And we kind of think to ourselves, yeah, poor us, because we don't get that sort of thing anymore. But then we have to be a little bit sober, brothers and sisters. And you have to remember that the Old Testament encompasses some, 4,000 years of history where countless thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people have lived and died as followers of God. And how many people now experienced in those times an angel meeting them and speaking to them and identifying himself to them during their lives? You could count them on two hands. Let alone that you'd be visited by the emissary of Yahweh himself. But then, even take Abraham as an example. How many times does he really get visited by God? Once in Ur, to get him to come out to the land of Canaan. Once again when he arrives and he's 75 years old. A few years later, once in a vision, and now, almost 25 years later, in his whole life, those three appearances. And you know, brothers and sisters, we've no need to be jealous of people like Abraham. For when you really think about it, is not God's appearance to us far more striking than that to Abraham? Abraham lived right at the beginning of salvation history. His knowledge of God's plan and of how that would unfold was very, very rudimentary. We're told at the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews the following. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. by his Son. Jesus Christ, who came down to this earth, became one of us, flesh and blood, was seen by countless numbers of people. Even after the resurrection, more than 500 eyewitnesses. And that eyewitness testimony is given to us in the New Testament. That is truly the appearance of God in this New Testament age, that any appearance of God, even the emissary of Yahweh, cannot be compared to God himself in the flesh. And he has spoken to us and still speaks to us through the New Testament. The assurance that we have of God with us, of God's salvation, of forgiveness of sins, is immeasurably greater than anything any Old Testament saint could ever hope for. To understand God's plan of salvation, to understand that his Son became one of us to take upon himself our guilt and to pay for that definitively. And it's not just a question of bringing animals to a temple anymore. It's a question of a complete once-for-all sacrifice that gives us the basis for praying to God and being assured that he hears our prayers. That is an appearance of God that trumps anything Abraham ever received. For Jesus Christ is the King. Abraham was promised out of his descendants would come kings, verse 6. But we have seen the King that God through him has brought. Yes, God appears. And for Abraham, God also swears. Now, it's not the first time that God swore an oath to Abraham. We've seen that already when God appeared to him in a vision in chapter 15, some years before, probably some 20 years earlier. And he'd sworn that oath, and in ancient Near Eastern terms, he had made Abraham do the same kind of ceremony that you would have done in those days for any real important oath or promise that you had to make. You kill an animal and you walk through the path of blood, and by that you're saying, if I don't keep my promise, let me be as dead as that animal. God's done that. But you know, that sign that went with it wasn't a continuing one. That was a once-for-all action, the dead animal. That's years ago. What God does now is to give Abraham a sign that will continue from generation to generation. He's now not just swearing an oath to Abram. He's swearing an oath to Abraham and to all his descendants that follow in faith. And that's really the heart of our text this morning, this what we call sacrament of baptism. You know, the word sacrament, as the catechism students will know, is a word that literally means a holy oath. It originates in the oath that in the Roman army the soldiers had to make. But it's swearing an oath. Because, you see, the sign of circumcision, even as the sign of baptism and Lord's Supper, is all about God swearing an oath. It's about, in other words, what God is promising, not about man's response. So when you get baptized or when you come to Lord's Supper, it's not about, see, I'm proving that I'm a good Christian, or I'm proving that I'm worthy to receive this sign. It's about God saying, I am promising you what is signified by this sign. And I'm swearing that to you. And this sign, It's a sign for you to look back upon and to think of and to be assured, this is the promise I have sworn. And that's why it's a promise that can come not just to Abraham at 99 years old, to his servants, to Ishmael, who's 13, but to every baby boy that is born, even at 8 days old. The child doesn't understand anything. The child will grow up to understand. But it's not about the child understanding. It's about God promising. Now, the Apostle Paul also talks about this circumcision, as we read. He calls it the seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, he connects the sign of circumcision with what had happened to Abraham several years back when God had first appeared to him and sworn that oath. You remember how God had taken Abraham outside and he'd said, well, look up at the stars, see if you can count them. Of course you can't. That's how many your descendants will be. And that was the focal promise for Abraham. God had said, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you descendants. And they will be innumerable. And that explains, too, the sign that God gives to Abram. He gives him a sign on the genitalia. Because the focal promise here is a multitude of nations. And that's what people need to be reminded of, God's promise. And every time later on in the generations of Israel, you received the sign of circumcision or you gave that to your male children, you were reminded God, by a complete miracle, has allowed this nation to exist. Abram was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 91, well past menopause, as is specifically stated in chapter 18. But once again, when Paul connects the two, he says, listen, this sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of Abram's faith. And we're told specifically, are we not, in chapter 15, Abraham believed God, trusted God, and that trust, that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, it was all good between Abram and God. There was forgiveness of sins because Abraham walked in genuine trust before God. It's not that Abraham was perfect, far from it. But in that genuine faith, he walked with God. Now, faith puts you in a relationship with God. And God gives us then, when we have that faith, this sign as an assurance of that faith. But first comes faith, and then comes the sign. In Abram's case, circumcision. But it's important for all those that are circumcised thereafter that they don't see the unity between the sign and the faith that preceded it in Abram's case. And that's what Paul is talking about in the letter to the Romans as well. Circumcision means nothing, he says, if you don't follow the Lord, if you don't walk the walk of faith, which is also the walk of obedience. Right at the beginning of that same letter, he talks about the obedience of faith. And Jews that refuse that obedience, they're just as uncircumcised people. Circumcision really only means something when it is of the heart and of the spirit. And in the same way, says Paul, those who are not circumcised, and he's thinking of the Gentiles, they become or they come into a relationship with God through that faith. And it is as if they were circumcised, because they are circumcised in their heart. Well, you see through all this, brothers and sisters, hopefully, that God is a God of families. He's not a God that says, wait, I want you to prove yourself first and then I'll accept you. Well, then we'd all have to grow up and we'd all have to do profession of faith first for God to accept us. But no, God says, I'm a God of families. I give you a promise. You respond in faith. I promise to be a God for you and for your children and their children's children, as long as they respond to my promise. It's the same now. God remains a God of families in Jesus Christ. For in King Jesus, the gospel, this promise has gone out to the whole world. Jesus sent his apostles into the world to preach, and in so doing, he broke down that dividing barrier between the Jewish nation and the Gentiles. He writes about that in Ephesians 2, that dividing barrier that was made up of all those commandments that prevented the two from mixing or even coming together. He broke that down in Jesus Christ, so that the gospel could go to the world. And the sign of God's promise is now baptism. Because the focal promise from the time of Jesus Christ is no longer a multitude of descendants. The focal promise that God is making in Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins through his blood. So the sign becomes that of the washing of water in baptism. And it works the same way. This morning we will have two professions of faith as Darren and Sharon profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that profession, also their child, Neve, will be baptized. And the same goes for the babies of families Bindema and Spaldemar. On the basis of their profession of faith, because when you bring a child for baptism, you re-profess your faith to demonstrate that it is by faith that we are reckoned as righteous. God swears to be our God and to make that relationship with him possible by forgiving our sins. So we've seen God appears, God swears, and finally, God walks with us. Now, you know, the first thing God says to Abraham in chapter 17 is, walk before me and be blameless, as it is translated here. Literally, if you look at the Hebrew idiom, walk before me so that you may be blameless and so that I may make my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. All the emphasis in the Hebrew is on that very first imperative, walk, walk before me. And it's not the first time that this has been said in Scripture. Do you remember Enoch? In chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, we are told. He walked with God, and God took him to himself. And Noah, do you remember Noah? We're told Noah walked with God. It's also mentioned there, that idea of being blameless at the same time. Genesis 6, verse 9. We're told, Noah was a just man, righteous in other words, perfect in his generations, blameless. It's exactly the same word as in Genesis 17. Noah walked with God. Well, what is it then to walk with God? Well, it does mean on the one hand that God also walks with us. You walk with somebody, then you're walking with each other. How are you to envisage that? Does it mean that Enoch and Noah, perhaps just like Abraham, had communication with God in the sense that God came in the form of the emissary of Yahweh and they walked literally along a road together? No. But you see a little bit about what that means when the emissary of Yahweh appears to Hagar, and Hagar is so astonished, she's run off because of persecution from Sarah. And she says, God truly is the one who sees. She was astonished. God saw me. God has seen me run away. He comes to me at this time. And the point that God is communicating there, both to Hagar and to us, is that if God has put himself in a relationship with us, then he is always with us, and he cares for us, and he watches over us. He is walking with us in our lives. And when we learn to live in faith and trust in God, then we too walk with God. You walk with God not because God is constantly coming in the form of an angel and talking with you. You walk with God because you trust him. You know that God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. You know that in Jesus Christ we can have a relationship, a real relationship with God. And therefore you know that God hears in Christ what you say to him in prayer, and that he watches over you. And through that faith, you are walking with God, and God is walking with you. It's that faith, after all, which God reckons as righteousness. And God responds to our prayers. He promises that. We don't always see that physically, but he responds with his Spirit by using his angels. You know, you don't have to see angels to know that they exist and that they are used by the Lord also in our lives. And when you see it like that, that God is a God who sees, who comes through on his promises, has demonstrated that to us in Jesus Christ, who will return, that's where we have faith, and will take us to himself, and will inaugurate a new world completely without sin. When you realize all that, the only viable response to God swearing the oath and signing that off with baptism is faith. A daily faith of walking with him, even as he walks with us. And may God be praised for this salvation, for this reconciliation with our Creator. Because we, out of ourselves, would never have done it. Amen. Let's sing together from verse 4 of Psalm 105. Brothers and sisters, you'll find the form for profession of faith on page 602 of your Book of Praise, and I would invite Darren and Sharon to come forward. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank the Lord our God for the grace given us by adopting us to be his children and receiving us into his covenant. We acknowledge his love and power by which he instills in his children the desire publicly to profess their faith in him in the presence of his holy church, so that they may receive admission to the Holy Supper. And since you have now come here to make this profession before God and his holy church, and hereby to receive admission to the Holy Supper, we ask you to answer sincerely to the following questions. First, do you wholeheartedly believe the doctrine of the Word of God, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church? Do you promise, by the grace of God, steadfastly to continue in this doctrine in life and death, rejecting all heresies and errors conflicting with God's Word? Second, do you acknowledge God's covenant promises which have been signified and sealed to you in your baptism? Do you truly detest and humble yourself before God because of your sins and seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? Third, do you declare that you love the Lord God and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, and to crucify your old nature? Fourth, do you firmly resolve to commit your whole life to the Lord's service as a living member of his church? Do you promise to submit willingly to the admonition and discipline of the church if it should happen, and may God graciously prevent it, that you become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? Brother McPhilly, what is your answer? Sister McPhilly. In a moment, we'll stand together to sing from Psalm 134. But before we do so, I do have, on behalf of the consistory, two gifts for you to assist you in your walk of life before God. And for Darren, we have this book, How Now Shall We Live? By Charles, who is otherwise known as Chuck Colson. And there's a text here at the beginning. I'll read it out. It's Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Darren. And for Sharon, we have this book by Paul Tripp, Parenting, Gospel Principles. There's also a text in this one. I'll read it out. It's from 1 John 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Sharon.
Thank you so much.
May God bless you both, and let us sing by standing from Psalm 134, verse 3. Page 597 of your Book of Praise, you will find the form for the baptism of infants, which is also the same for the baptism of children. We'll read this form in preparation for a triple baptism this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with all our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus speaks also to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you and your infinite mercy will graciously look upon your children, Neve, Lara and Nina. That you will do this by your Holy Spirit and incorporate them into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they may be buried with him by baptism into death, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that they, following him day by day, may joyfully bear their cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that they, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the respective parents to all come forward. Yeah, if you could all come forward here. Everybody has to hear your I do's, so you need to be facing the congregation. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand, and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Bindema, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister Bindema?
I do.
Sister McPhilly?
I do.
Brother McPhilly?
I do.
Brother Spandelman?
I do.
Sister Spandelman? We'll be baptizing the children in chronological order, and following upon the baptism, we will rise to sing from hymn 53, verse 1. That was the song chosen by Neve. I'll invite the McPhillies to come forward. You can just stand here and... Oops. Yep. Neve. You stand here. Neve McPhilly. I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Congratulations. And next, the Bindemas, yeah? Lara Sidney Bindema, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And the Spandelmans. Nina L. Spandelman, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's rise to sing. Thank you. I do have one more thing. It's not every day that a child is baptized who is able to walk and talk and think and speak, and therefore as a consistory we also have a gift for you to help you along the way of faith, Neve, and that's this one. It's called The Radical Book for Kids, and there's also a text in this one which I will read, Psalm 23 verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and that means I won't lack anything. There you go, Neve. Before our prayer, brothers and sisters, there are a number of announcements on behalf of the consistory. Oh, and of course, I take the announcements, and what do I see? Certificates of baptism. You will excuse me. Darren and Sharon. This way. Bruce and Claire. God's strength. Dustin and Sarah. The announcements are the following. Consistory will meet with the deacons on Monday evening, 7:30 p.m, Lord willing. And home visits this week will be brought to Sister Michaela Berkela Wednesday at 7:30 and Family C. Reitzmer Wednesday at 7:30. In addition, before our prayer, brothers and sisters, last week, Crystal DeHaan, who is a daughter of our brother Harry DeHaan and obviously a sister of Estelle, and who left the church sorrowfully some 20 years ago, attempted to commit suicide. She is, as I understand, presently in a coma. And they're going to attempt to wake her up again this afternoon. And so we will pray that the Lord might yet work in her heart such that she sees the grace of God and desires also to be reconciled to Him for the true life that is granted as a free gift to all who come to Him in faith. Let us therefore turn to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern these children, Neve, Lara, and Nina, by your Holy Spirit, and that they may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that they may thus acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy which you have shown to them and to us all. May they live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion. May they forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. And Lord, at this time when we are filled with thankfulness and celebration, we are also yet reminded that there are those children who in past years have strayed from your paths. But Lord, your promise was also sealed to them by baptism and stands firm. And therefore we ask, Lord, and appeal to you that you would yet work in their hearts, that they might understand your grace and respond with faith. And we pray, Lord, particularly at this time for Crystal de Haan, that you would be with her, and that through the turmoil that she is going through at the moment, that you might reach out to her by your word and spirit and through family, and that the testimony might be there for her to hear of the real reason for living that you give us in Jesus Christ, and the great expectation of his return and the inauguration of a new age. And Lord, therefore we pray that you would also be with us. And if at any time our spirits are down or we are discouraged, that we through baptism might be reminded of who you are for us and of your promises and of the glorious future that awaits us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon our lives of faith before you, for we cannot do it in and of ourselves, but only in your strength. Grant us that strength, we pray, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning will be found in hymn 53, verse 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.